Luke chapter 1, passage that Sarah just read for us a moment ago. That way you can follow along with me as we look at this second song in the original Christmas playlist as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, the song we looked at came from the lips of young Mary, the mother of Jesus, after she was told by an angel that she was going to give birth to a very important baby. And this song today comes from the lips of a very old man who was also told that his wife would have a baby, and his wife has in fact just given birth to an important baby. And this was a man who had almost certainly given up hope that he would ever be a dad. So you can appreciate his excitement. Now, I love my kids. And I was very happy when my kids were born. I don't think I sang over any of them. That's not really my thing. But I promise you that I said very happy words when each of my kids was born. Some of you have been friends who have walked alongside me and Kimberly through the years and have entered into our joy at various moments along the way, such as the birth of our children. Thank you for that. That is a gift. But it would be pretty presumptuous of me to assume that the whole world wants to enter into my joy when my child is born. I think it would be pretty presumptuous to assume that everyone else is as excited about my baby as I am. Even though that's exactly what your precious Instagram account promises you is true. I wouldn't know. But it appears that that's what's going on here. We've got one proud dad rejoicing over the birth of his new son, and it's been written down for all people in all times. Now, granted, it was Luke the historian who wrote down the words of Zechariah's song, not Zechariah himself, but he was also Luke, the Holy Spirit-inspired historian who was writing down the words of Scripture. More than that, verse 67 says that the very words that were coming out of Zechariah's mouth were given to him by the Holy Spirit. That's like double Holy Spirit-inspired words, if that's such a thing. Which doubly suggests, perhaps, that God himself might actually expect that people like you and me might want to enter into one old man's joy at the birth of his son 2,000 years ago. A man that we'll never lay our eyes on, at least not in this lifetime. So if you've never actually entered into Zechariah's rejoicing before, I'm not all that surprised. And I bet because you're such wonderful people, you could sit here politely and listen to me talk about Zechariah's rejoicing for the next half hour, and you wouldn't be mad about it, because you're such polite people. But I'm suggesting that God doesn't intend for us to simply sit here and politely observe one happy dad doting over his boy a long time ago. I've got better things to do than that. You do too. I'm suggesting, with a double dose of Holy Spirit support, that we are being invited to enter into Zechariah's joy. Not as casual observers, but as active rejoicers. Because, spoiler alert, Zechariah's joy isn't actually about his baby boy, as much as I'm sure he loved him. Zechariah's joy is about a victory that God has won on your behalf. You and I have every bit as much reason to rejoice in the birth of Zechariah's son as he did. And not because Zechariah's son was the big deal. Let me state the obvious. John the Baptist is not the big deal of Christmas. But the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, signaled the beginning of the battle that God had long ago promised he would win. So even as this old man, staring down at a helpless baby that he probably won't even get to watch grow up because of his age, Zechariah is overjoyed and entirely confident that everything he and his people have been waiting for, looking for, longing for is as good as done. Even though the only tangible evidence he has in the moment is the baby lying in his wife's lap. Let me ask you this. Is your rejoicing stifled by the fact that not everything you're waiting for, looking for, longing for has happened yet? Maybe we can learn to be like Zechariah a little bit more today. Would you pray with me along those lines? Father, we come to your word and we want to come with trembling. You've told us that your eyes are on those who tremble at your word. That at least means we pay attention with seriousness. That at least means we pay attention with eyes on your word and eyes on our hearts. That at least means we pay attention with the intention of being different as a result of your word. So help me as I speak. Help my friends as they listen. We invite you, like we just sang, to come and have your way among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little context might help before we jump into this song. Usually we're preaching straight through a book of the Bible, so we kind of can track with the storyline better. But for this short Christmas series, we're just dropping into these four songs. So let me just summarize what it was that brought Zechariah to this moment of rejoicing, in case you don't know or you forgot. So Zechariah was a Jewish priest who was doing his priestly duties one day when the angel Gabriel showed up and told him his wife was going to have a baby. And not just any baby, but a very important baby. A baby that's been talked about for hundreds of years by prophets. A baby who was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who was an Old Testament prophet. And he was going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. This was not just any baby. So this news would probably surprise anybody, but especially an old man with an old wife, who haven't been able to have children together up to this point. So we can forgive Zechariah's disbelief in that moment as he questioned the angel's news. But even so, at that moment of questioning, Zechariah's mouth was shut for the next 9 months, unable to speak. And a detail we get a little bit later in the narrative suggests he was also unable to hear for 9 months. 9 months throughout the course of his wife's entire pregnancy, Zechariah's world went silent. Which might have been a gift to Elizabeth now that I think of it. I just saw a few women bow your heads in silent prayer. So 9 months goes by. He can't speak, he can't hear, and it's actually on the eighth day after the baby's birth, when by custom the child was given his name, that we pick up our story with this song. So everyone in the room on the eighth day, the baby naming ceremony, everyone in the room expects this baby to be named after his father. That would have been the custom. But the angel told Zechariah 9 months ago that this baby needs to be named John. And so as everybody in the room looks to Zechariah to find out what's this baby's name going to be, he scribbles the name John on his little writing tablet And in that moment, his tongue is let loose. And what comes out is this song that we have in front of us. After 9 months of Zechariah waiting in silence, which followed about 400 years of the Israelites waiting in silence, with no prophetic word from the Lord, which followed a couple thousand years of God's people waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to rescue his people once and for all, Zechariah opens his mouth and says, "Finally." And we get this song of praise. So there's two pretty distinct movements in Zechariah's song. The first movement is movement one praises God for doing what he said he would do, and movement two speaks directly to Zechariah's son John about his role in God's unfolding plan. So we'll look at these two movements, not as casual observers, but as people who expect to find our own joy in these Holy Spirit-inspired words from long ago. So let's look at movement 1, verses 68 through 75. We can call this, God has done what he said he would do. Look back at verse 68 with me again. His tongue is loosed, and Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now this is poetic, so it doesn't travel in a straight line. But let me highlight what Zechariah is seeing in this moment that produces this spontaneous song. First, note the language. God has visited and redeemed his people, verse 68. I don't know what you think when you hear that, but Jewish ears would hear that and think Exodus. The greatest story in the history of their people is when God visited his people who were enslaved in Egypt and he redeemed them with a strong arm. Zechariah has an Exodus-sized view of what's beginning to unfold before his very eyes. Verse 69 says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. Maybe not an immediately recognizable reference for us, but Jewish ears would hear that and almost certainly think King David. Two places in the Old Testament record the great King David calling God the horn of his salvation. And the image here is of a great ox with these massive sharp horns coming out of the top of his head to tell every other animal that they don't stand a chance. Zechariah sees God raising up his champion, ready for a battle. The next five verses reference the prophets, the fathers, and Abraham, and the promises that God made to and through all of them that he would rescue his people from their enemies. There's a lot of Old Testament squeezed into those five verses, and I'd encourage you to go back and read it for the rest of your life. But for the purposes of our sermon, I'm going to summarize those words like this. As Zechariah stares down at his newborn baby boy, he proclaims that God has shown up and saved his people from their enemies once and for all, just like he said he would. Which is kind of a curious thing to say when all you've got to show for it is a screaming baby who could use a fresh diaper. But notice Zechariah's settled confidence. Holy Spirit inspired settled confidence. Zechariah says he has done this. He says it twice. It's done. Redemption and salvation have been accomplished for the people of God. Enemies have been defeated. Nothing has changed except the baby in his wife's lap. Zechariah can't contain himself, and the Holy Spirit wants to invite a lot more people to the party. But again, why? And I mean for us. What's our road into Zechariah's rejoicing about victory over enemies that makes it just as much our joy and rejoicing as Zechariah's? What's our road? I already said that Zechariah's joy is about a victory that God has already won on your behalf, but that assumes Zechariah knew something about a common enemy that we all share down through the ages. But maybe you know this already, but the enemies of God's people have had many different names throughout the years. Midianites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Amalekites, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Midianites, Amorites, Jebusites, Philistines. You get the picture. And in Zechariah's day, they're called Romans. Now, as much as I love the Bible and I identify with the people of God, it's hard for me to feel like those are my enemies, which kind of cripples my ability to enter into Zechariah's rejoicing, if I'm honest. But here's something that matters. Look at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What's the intended outcome of our deliverance from our enemies? That we might serve God without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before him all our days. Let me say something about that word serve here. This is not the same word that the New Testament uses to talk about serving one another. This is a worship word. A priestly word. Back in Exodus, when God told Moses to bring his people out of slavery, God said, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they might serve me or worship me in the wilderness." That has always been the goal of deliverance. Saved to serve. Redeemed to worship. Without fear and in holiness and righteousness. Now, if that's the goal, it puts our common enemy in clearer light, doesn't it? Call it by any name you want. Our enemy is that which comes between us and a lifestyle of holy worship, which is our original intended design. The big picture story of the Bible would take us all the way back to the beginning, where an enemy showed up in a garden and blew up that original design by leading God's people to exchange the worship of God for the worship of things God created. Every enemy after that simply had to keep the same game going, because what had been broken most deeply was inside God's people. False worship became the default of the human heart. Salvation, therefore, redemption, requires conquering something out there and something in here. Now I start to see myself more clearly in Zechariah's song. Do you realize how helpless we are in the face of our enemies, our real enemies? If you're a Christian, do you remember your utter helplessness to save yourself from your great enemy? Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is not our doing. Friends who are here and aren't Christians, do you realize how captive you are to the things that lead to your destruction? Captive even to your own desires, which our world wants to paint as freedom. But anyone who's honest with the trustworthiness, honest about the trustworthiness of their desires, knows that that's not the whole story, is it? God promised all the way back in the garden that one day a Savior would come and crush the head of our enemy. The enemy who introduced sin and death into our reality by separating us from the God of goodness and life. And here's one of the ways that the New Testament describes how God fulfilled that promise in more detail than Zechariah had in his day. Hebrews 2, look at this with me, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the good news of Christmas. The eternal Son of God put on a body so that he could be killable and killed in order to set us free from our enemy and his power of death. Free from slavery to the fear of death and judgment. Free from all the tentacles of death that have pervaded our daily lives. That we might serve and worship God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. When Zechariah saw the birth of his son John, the forerunner, before Jesus himself was even out of the womb, Zechariah knew the victory had already been won. God had kept his promise and the time for rejoicing had begun. Now, I hope it's become clear that Zechariah's rejoicing was not so much about his son, but about what his son represented. Nonetheless, in movement 2, we hear Zechariah speak directly to baby the Baptist. But even here, the tune doesn't change, even if the audience does. So movement 2, we can call the role of John the Baptist. And let's look at that together again, starting in verse 76. Zechariah turns to his child and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah's son John had a very distinct role to play. But as these words make clear, this isn't an instance of proud pops exaggerating the importance of his newborn son. Zechariah keeps the main thing, the main thing. Which is why 3 decades later, when grown-up John is standing doing his thing and somebody comes up to him trying to warn him that guy Jesus is starting to overshadow your ministry, John, you better watch out, John snuffs out any hint of competition like that. He says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I am not the big deal here. He must increase, I must decrease." I'd like to think that with whatever years old man Zechariah had with his son, he was faithfully hammering that truth into John's head and heart. John was nobody's savior. His job was to prepare people for the savior. His job was to make known the way of salvation in the forgiveness of sins, which starts with repentance. Which is why when Luke 3 records what John started to do when he started his ministry, we read that John went around proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His job was to till the soil of people's hearts so that when Jesus came with his seeds of good news, there were hearts ready for it. This is what sheds some light backwards on all that Zechariah has already said in the first movement. The good news of salvation over our enemies begins with repentance and forgiveness of sins. As people with an enemy, we need to be clear that we are not simply to understand ourselves as helpless victims, but also as guilty sinners. Part of Satan's power over us is tied to God's unyielding justice and holiness. God has said that sin must be punished with death. Satan's grip on us lies in the fact that we are, all of us, guilty sinners before God. There's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves or atone for our own sins. Listen to another way that the New Testament explains the good news of Jesus in the face of this helplessness. This is from Paul in Colossians 2. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities," those are demonic, by the way, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus paying our debt for us by giving his life in place for ours. This disarmed the enemy, taking away his ability to condemn us because our sin had been paid for. John's heartfelt plea to anyone who would listen was, stop going your own way and turn back to God, and you can find forgiveness. Forgiveness is available to all who would trust in Jesus, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. For most of us, this is not new news. It's still good news. But this is the best news we've ever heard. But for some in this room, I think you need to hear this today. Your sins are a big deal. Your sins do effectively separate you from God, and therefore from life. And they will forever if they're not dealt with. The Bible makes it very clear, forgiveness comes through nobody else but Jesus Christ. Forgiveness comes only through somebody being united to Jesus by faith so that his death becomes your death. The Bible says he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Those who come to him by faith. There's no other way to deal with your sins. There's nothing else you can do. You're not going to be good enough in the end. The balances aren't going to tip in your favor. There's salvation only in the name of Jesus. You might think we're a bunch of crazy people who get together every Sunday to celebrate the same news week after week. And let me assure you, we are a bunch of crazy people. But that's why Jesus is such good news. If John the Baptist were here today, I think he would be beating the exact same drum he was beating 2,000 years ago. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. wonder if there's anybody here who wants to know the forgiveness of sins today. You might have walked in here thinking, there's no way in the world I could ever enter into Zechariah's rejoicing. But I wonder if the Holy Spirit started to convince you otherwise. If you're sitting here and you know that your sins have not been dealt with, that your sins are still separating you from God, I would urge you and plead with you to not leave here today before you pray with somebody. Let somebody take you by the hand and walk you to Jesus. There's no reason to wait. There's forgiveness in nobody but Jesus, and that's available today. Here's how the Holy Spirit speaks through Zechariah about this world-transforming news of Jesus. Very much in line with how the Holy Spirit has spoken through prophets like Isaiah centuries earlier. He says, to those who have been sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, a light has come. Colossians 1 says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where there was once nothing but darkness, a light has dawned. Where there was once nothing but guilt and shame and conflict, the way of peace has been set before our feet. Let me point out two more things before we close. Two things that hold this whole song together and that can land us at some personal reflection and application. First thing, the salvation of Jesus is described in verse 78 as a sunrise. Did you notice that? You know what a sunrise is. You know how that works. I don't need to explain that to you. But it's worth understanding what this image means for us in light of everything we've seen so far. Anybody see a sunrise this morning? I got to pull my blinds this morning and stand before my windows and watch the sunrise. As I was thinking about this passage, praying for all of you, praying for myself. What a glorious gift we get every day. When the sun begins to rise in the morning, you see evidence of the sun before you see the sun itself, right? What was once thick darkness is now streaked with colors of light. Moment by moment, as the sun rises higher in our sky, there's more and more light spread across the land. It takes some time before the darkness is completely chased away. But even so, once you see that first glimmer of light in the eastern sky, you know full day is coming. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand the salvation of Jesus in a very similar way. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in the flesh. He walked the earth. He preached the good news of the kingdom. He demonstrated authority over all the powers of death and darkness by healing people, raising the dead, forgiving sins. He laid down his life. He took back up his life. He returned to the Father. And he said he'd come back to finish what he started. And where we sit right now, the powers of darkness have been defeated. And yet, as of right now, it's not yet fully day, is it? It's what we sometimes talk about as the already and not yet of salvation. As the writer of Hebrews muses, Jesus is already king, but we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. We can know as certainly as Zechariah that the victory has been won, the enemies have been defeated, and yet in a very real way, let's be honest, the battle still lingers a bit, doesn't it? We're not supposed to pretend everything is right already. The outcome is certain, But we're still waiting for the full light of the sun to shine on us and cast out every last trace of darkness forever. In a similar way, the path of peace has been opened to us with the coming of Jesus. But for us here who are walking with Jesus, we've only begun to walk that path of peace. It's open to us in Christ. We're walking in it day by day, and yet we can scarcely imagine what that road's going to be like, say, 10,000 years down the road. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, Isaiah said. Ever increasing peace. We're just at the beginning of the road. So here we are today, standing in the early steps of the path of peace, standing in the dawn of the day that will never end, and we get to do what Zechariah did all those years ago at first light. We get to rejoice about the day that we are already living in that's only going to get brighter and more peaceful forevermore. Amen. If you're ready for more light and more peace, just keep walking. But let's walk as a people already rejoicing, even now. Not because we're already enjoying the fullness of the promise, but because we know that the one who made the promise will do what he said he will do. He will bring it all the way to completion. I know there are Christians in this room who don't feel like all of your enemies have been defeated. We struggle. We limp. We weep. We question. We even doubt. But even you, even me, as we struggle, as we limp, as we weep, as we some days don't even feel like we can get out of bed, let us enter into Zechariah's rejoicing together, because the battle has already been won. This is an exclusively Christian way to live. Do you know that? We've been taught by those who have gone before us that it is not too early to rejoice, even as we take our last few steps in struggle and sorrow. We are people who understand what a sunrise means. I'll return to the question I asked at the beginning. Is your rejoicing stifled by the fact that not everything that you're waiting for, looking for, longing for has happened yet? It doesn't need to be. I hope and pray that Jesus delivers you from whatever is troubling you here and now as a foretaste of a future and final deliverance. But sometimes he doesn't. Often he doesn't. Not yet. But even so, you can rest assured that your enemies, no matter how much they trouble you today, have been defeated. They will not have the final word. And your not yet will very soon become your now and forever. The second Zechariah's son was born, all the promises of God were as good as done in his mind. How much more for us, the second Jesus walked out of the grave? Second thing, and we'll end with this. Where does all this come from? What's fueling this great work of salvation? The answer shows up twice in Zechariah's song, verses 72 and 78. Look at them with me. 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. that English word tender, not good enough. Splankhanon. Say it with me. Splankhanon. That's the Greek word. It's where we get our word spleen from. Bowels. It's the deep, tender, intestinal mercy of God that has fueled this great work of salvation for his people. If you've ever felt deep, tender, gut-level emotions for someone, love, compassion, a desire to help or rescue or support someone you care about who's in need, don't make the mistake of thinking that the one who gave you the ability to feel deeply doesn't himself feel deeply. Far more deeply than we can imagine. And don't forget that you, in the face of your enemies, in the guilt of your sin, have been the object of God's tender mercy, which fueled everything that accomplished your salvation. Deliverance from your enemies, forgiveness of your sins. Oh, how he loves you. How then should we respond to such mercy? It's right in the middle of Zechariah's song, the goal we talked about before. What's it all for? What's the goal? That we might serve him without fear, worship him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Or as the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and I think that the ESV footnote translation gets it best, your rational or your reasonable service. In other words, in light of God's great mercy, a lifestyle of holy worship is the only response that makes sense. In light of God's mercy, a lifestyle of holy worship is the only response that makes any sense for us. Does your life make sense in light of the mercy you've been shown? If you're serving the Lord's Supper, will you please come forward?